Turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and we'll be reading from verses 5 through 13. And this is going to take 2 weeks for us to complete this section here in Romans chapter 10, verse 5 through 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together. Father, what glorious saving words we just read. And Father, I pray that you would take that truth, and Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, magnify that truth as we look into your word. Father, we pray that you would expound for us that very gospel through Romans. And Lord, I pray for any here who are unbelieving. And I pray, Father, that you might, Lord, remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that they might come in repentance and faith. Father, I pray for the believers, that, Lord, you would continue to remind us of what we have in Christ. And I pray that, Father, we would never forget. Be with us now as we come to study and worship you through your word. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Hear the words of the apostle. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The letter to the Romans is largely concerned about the righteousness of God. And the gospel, the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, is predicated upon that very righteousness that comes from God. To have and to possess the righteousness of God is to have and possess eternal life. And the way in which a person receives the righteousness of God, says the apostle, is by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the central unifying message in which the apostle is teaching us in and through the letter to the Romans. This is the very purpose for which he writes, to communicate this message about the righteousness of God. Now notice, beginning in chapter 10 of Romans, you'll notice and remember the apostle is thinking about his Jewish brothers and sisters. And he's in much anguish over the unbelief of Israel. He's heartbroken over the unsaved condition of his Jewish kinsmen. Now you might be asking yourself this: why is the message of the unbelief of Israel relevant to me? What is so practically significant concerning the unsaved condition of the apostles' first century Jewish brothers and sisters to a 21st century Chinese or Korean or half Filipino like myself? Sorry, Eugene. Why is the unbelief of the Jewish people, why is it so important to me? It's because one of the ways in which the apostle makes the message of the saving righteousness of God clear to us is by way of an example. The example of unbelieving Jews. It's because the apostle is using unbelieving Jews as a sort of historical theater for others to see. And what is played out in the ancient context of Romans is the unbelief of Jews by their attempt to gain salvation by their own righteousness. And the apostle is, in a way, telling the viewing audience, like people like you and I, that this is the drama that occurs in every human sinner. That what goes on inside of every human sinner has historically occurred in the example of the self-righteous Jew in the first century. And so if you want to know what the sinful human condition is like, then you can look no further than to the example of Israel. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. And here's what the apostle says here. Now that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. In other words, God deals with Israel in his law, not just to make things plain to Israel, but to make things plain for others to see. And not just so that the Jewish mouth may be stopped, but he says, so that every mouth may be stopped. And so really, the unbelief of Israel is really a looking glass of what is happening in the human heart that is unbelieving. A theater in which the heart of unbelief is put on display. And so you see, God deals with a group of people called Israel for the sake of people like you and I. To teach us and to show us just how I can have a right standing with God. You can say that the history of Israel is about you. And it's about your way to salvation. And so you can never forget that as you read through Romans. And you can never forget that as you read through all of Scripture. Now, as we turn our attention back to Romans chapter 10, verse 5, you'll notice that the very first word there is the word for. Now, if you have an NIV translation, I apologize because you will not see that word there, and that's because the word has been left out. But they shouldn't have done that, because that for in verse 5, that begins verse 5, is a very critical for. That for tells us that what the apostle is saying, that what the apostle is going to say in verses 5 through 13 is logically connected to what has come before. So let's take a look at what has come before in verse 4. And you'll notice that verse 4, 2, begins with 4. So as good Bible students, we should go back another verse. Let's go back to verse 3. And again, you'll see that verse 3 begins with the word 4. It's sort of like those Russian dolls where you keep opening it up, and it's the same thing over and over. Cammy has one of those, very annoying. But you see what the apostle is doing here? What the apostle is doing here is he's forming a tightly wound argument, but an argument that is meant to lead us to a conclusion. He is taking us somewhere here. And he's using these four conjunctions as a sort of yellow brick road to lead us and to guide us and to bring us to that conclusion. So let's look at verse 2. I bear them witness, says the apostle, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so the apostle, as you will recall, is thinking about his Jewish kinsmen and their unsaved condition. And he observes that they have a zeal, that they have passion, that they have enthusiasm, that they have an eagerness for God, but it's without something. Without something that is so important that the apostle considers all of their zealous activity and all of their passionate movement as an indicator of no salvation. That they get all worked up about the things of God. But in the end, it really means nothing, because he says it's not according to knowledge. Well, what are they in need of? What are they lacking? It's not just the knowledge, but as we saw last week, it's a deeper knowledge. It's a saving knowledge. And so the apostle then explains just what that deeper saving knowledge is in verse 3. What do the Israelites lack? What do they need? Here's what he says in verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now watch closely here as to what they needed. It's not that the Israelites needed information. Because you see, they were cognizant of the righteousness that comes from God. Their lack of knowledge wasn't a lack of information. But their lack of knowledge which condemned them was the refusal to submit to the righteousness that comes from God. You see, the apostle, he preached the gospel of the righteousness of God to these Jews. You can read about it all throughout the book of Acts. They heard the message. They had the information. They had the content. Their lacking was not in the lack of hearing the message, but their lack came in their refusing to submit to that message. And beloved, if you think this happens only in non-gospel preaching churches, you are so wrong. It happens in places like Pillar Baptist Church. And I so bet my life that sitting in these chairs, that there are people who know of the righteousness that comes from God, but have not submitted to it. And the question I want to ask you is this. Not so much, do you know the gospel? Because I know you know the gospel. You hear it every week. The question is, have you submitted to the gospel? Have you submitted to the righteousness that comes from God? You see, no submission means outright rejection. Your refusal to submit, you see, is really a desire to reject. There's no such thing as, you know, I have a deep, profound respect for the gospel and Christianity, but it's just not the right time for me. That is rejection. There's no such thing as a confession of submission from the mouth, but yet no submission in the heart, which we'll see in 2 weeks. That is rejection. In other words, a person can be passionately and enthusiastically zealous in Christian duties, but yet be condemned if they have not submitted to the righteousness that comes from God. It was the 17th century Puritan Matthew Mead, and he wrote a book titled, The Almost Christian Discovered. And he begins with the question, how far can a man go in his way to heaven and yet be almost a Christian? And he says, a man may have knowledge and yet be almost a Christian. A man may have great and eminent spiritual gifts and yet be almost a Christian. A man may have a high profession of religion, be much in external duties of godliness, and yet be almost a Christian. A man may go far in opposing his sin and yet be almost a Christian. Beloved, are you an almost Christian? It was King Herod Agrippa II in the book of Acts who dared Paul to have him act like a Christian. But you see, to act like a Christian doesn't equate to being a Christian. You know, a lot of people love to enjoy the privileges of the gospel, but very few really submit to that very gospel. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, faith that never submits to the Savior is a mere pretense and will never, never save the soul. Well, how does one submit to this righteousness that comes from God? Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Faith in Jesus Christ. Repenting of your sin and your failed accomplishments for righteousness. Trusting in Him and His perfect accomplishments for righteousness. Faith, forsaking all, I trust Him. Now, what the apostle wants to do in verses 5 through 13 is he now wants to demonstrate how it is that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In verses 5 through 13, he's going to describe and explain the statement that he's just made in verse 4. How is Christ the end of the law for righteousness? And how is he the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes? And so verses 5 through 13 seek to answer that question, which is why he begins verse 5 with the word for. But here's the thing. The way in which the apostle goes about proving what he has said in verse 4 is sheer genius. You see, for the very last time in Romans, the apostle is going to illustrate that the way to salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works. You see, from the very start of Romans, the apostle has been in the work of expounding this truth. And if you've been following during midweek, you know, week after week, salvation by faith and not by works. And he's been doing this for the last 10 chapters of Romans. And here in Romans 10, verse 5 through 13, are his last words. It's his closing argument. And as you know, a closing argument must be one's strongest argument. And the way he goes about doing it, it's brilliant. It's amazing. You'll notice here in those verses 5 to 13 that first of all, his argumentation is filled with Old Testament scriptures, which immediately tells us that not only the New Testament, but also the Old Testament teaches about the righteousness that comes from God. This is not a New Testament idea. Notice, secondly, that the power of his persuasion, the power of his closing argument is rooted, it's rooted in the Bible. The strength of his words here are God's words. Christian, you ought to know your Bible. It was Peter who charged the Asian churches to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. What do you believe? Why do you believe? And you see, not only for the sake of giving a defense, but more so that you may know him. It was on the road to Emmaus that Luke 24 says this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures, Old Testament, the things concerning himself." Beloved, the Bible reveals to us Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible reveals Jesus so that you may know him. That you might, as the disciples did, walk together with him through the scriptures as Jesus drew near to them. Notice, thirdly, that there are, beginning in verse 5, notice that there are two voices here that speak. The first voice is in verse 5, and the second voice is in verses 6 through 8. And in these two voices, the apostle lays out for us two kinds of righteousness. A righteousness based on law and a righteousness based on faith. The voice in verse 5 speaks about the righteousness that is based upon the law. And the voice in verses 6 through 8 speak about the righteousness that is based on faith. Now let's listen to voice number 1 in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. To whom does the first voice belong? Talked about it in the children's sermon. It belongs to Moses. And we can easily see that as verse 5 says, Moses writes. And the apostle references what Moses wrote in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, as God spoke to Moses. So let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, and leave some sort of pencil or bookmark in Romans. And let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Let's read from verse 1, just for the sake of context. Leviticus chapter 18. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. This is the basic commandment of law. Do it and you will live. Moses lays down the principle that perfect obedience to the law obtains eternal life from God. That if we trust him and if we never sin and if we perfectly obey, we will be saved and we will have everlasting life. Jesus echoed these words when he spoke to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler asked, "What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded, "If you would enter life," Jesus said, "keep the commandments. Perfectly keep the commandments and you will live," is what Jesus said. But remember the story. Eventually, the rich young ruler sorrowfully, he walked away because he realized that to gain eternal life meant perfection. And remember the crack in his mirror? It was this: "You shall not covet." The gospel narrative tells us that he walked away sorrowful because he had, remember, great possessions. When Jesus asked him to give away all that he had, he couldn't do it. And this too is what the Apostle Paul came to realize, that the crack in his mirror was the commandment, "You shall not covet." Romans 7, he says, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known my sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." And isn't it true, beloved, that this is the crack in the mirror for many of us? We covet. We covet riches and comfort. It's what drives some of us. It's what we overwhelmingly desire over everything. We covet our careers. We'll do anything to get that job. We'll sacrifice everything to get that job. We covet ourselves, where everything in the entire universe revolves around me and what I want. We covet others and how they perceive us. And it drives us to live in a way that puts our best foot always forward. And what others say is like law to us. And we shape and we form and we live our lives on what others think of us. We covet. And the apostle is saying we cannot keep the commandments. You see, the apostle knows that no one who has ever been saved has been saved this way, by perfect law keeping. And Moses knows that no one has ever been saved this way, except for one. There is only one person who has never sinned. There is only one person who has never needed forgiveness: Jesus Christ, who trusted his Father perfectly, who fulfilled the law perfectly. But someone might say this, and you might be saying this, "Well, geez, man, what good is it to say that a person can have eternal life through perfect law keeping if nobody can do it? What's the point of saying it if no one can do it?" It's kind of pointless, right? It's because God's ultimate demand is perfect faith, perfect obedience, and zero sin. And he will not change that demand. God's demand is never changing. It is a never changing command: perfect faith, perfect trust, no sin. Then and only then will a person be suited for eternal life. But again, no one has done it except for one person. And the apostle is saying here that if you want to gain salvation by these means, a righteousness that is based upon the law, then you are, as Galatians 5:3 says, obligated to keep the entire law. If you want to live by the principle of law in Leviticus 18:5, you can try, but remember, you just can't keep 99% of it. You need to keep all 100% of it. That's the only way a person can be suited for eternal life with God. And if you fail at one point, you need the righteousness of another to be in the presence of this God. Well, that's the first voice, the voice of Moses. Now let's listen to the second voice in verses 6 through 8. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now these are some difficult verses here. But notice that the voice that speaks of the righteousness that is based on faith is the voice of whom? It's Moses. It's Moses again. But notice the apostle doesn't write, Moses says. He just says it. But this is the voice of Moses. And the voice comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. And so let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, because this is very important. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. You see, it was the thinking of the unbelieving Jew to say, well, Moses taught that the way to salvation is by works. And that's absolutely right. But you see, the unbelieving Jew failed to realize that Moses knew that no one was able to be saved in this way. And so you see, Moses knows that the breaking of one law is the breaking of all the law. Moses knew that righteousness could only be obtained by faith, and that of a righteousness of another, the righteousness that comes from God. Which is why if you read the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul says there on four separate occasions, by faith, Moses. Four times. And it was not only Moses, but you go back and you read Romans chapter 4, and you'll see that he says there, by faith, Abraham. That Abraham believed God, not by law keeping, for he believed even before the law existed. And he said, and it says, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Romans 4:6 says that David counted the blessings of being counted as righteous apart from the works of the law. And so Moses knew that the way to salvation was by law keeping, but that law keeping was not possible because not one person was a faithful law keeper. He knew that you needed the righteousness of another. And the Apostle Paul, in reading through his scriptures, comes upon Deuteronomy chapter 30. And what he sees in the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 through 14, what he sees is Christ. That there is another kind of righteousness, a righteousness by faith in Christ. And what the apostle does in Romans is he quotes Deuteronomy and he puts in his own comments. Now, sometimes in Sunday school, we always talk about, what does the MacArthur Study Bible say? If you think a MacArthur commentary or study Bible is legit, this is the Apostle Paul's commentary on Deuteronomy chapter 30. And if I'm going to have a commentary, I want that one, right? And we all have it. It's in Romans chapter 10. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired commentary, you see? So I know some of y'all really love the MacArthur comments, like it's the inspired word, but the apostles' comments is the infallible word. Now let's look again at Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14, because you have to see this. Let me read it again to you. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, or not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, the commandment to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it, the commandment to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Now remember the context in which the apostle is writing Romans 10, 5 through 13. He wants to illustrate Romans 10:4. Remember the four there? He wants to describe and explain that Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And when the Apostle Paul reads Deuteronomy 30, he notices something. And you might have noticed it too. Something is standing out in his mind. And that because he knows that people from Adam are sinners. He knows that no one is righteous. Paul says in Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, no, not one. He knows his Old Testament, 1 Kings 8:46, there is no one that does not sin. And what stands out to him is Moses' statement in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, for this commandment that I command you today, he says, it's not too hard for you? And the apostle is thinking, not too hard? This is really hard. This is impossible. And so what do you mean? And so Paul's looking at Deuteronomy 30 thinking, what does Moses mean? Because that is very hard. Not one person can do this and keep the commandments perfectly. And the apostle is thinking, not one person by himself or herself can fulfill these commandments except for one person. Jesus Christ. The only way that a person can do this, follow the commandments and live, is in Jesus Christ. Leave your finger here in Deuteronomy, and let's go back to Romans chapter 10. And let's read his commentary in verses 6 through 8. Here's what he says in Romans 10, verse 6 through 8. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Notice the differences between the two passages. Very interesting. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it, the commandment, the law, down to us so that we may hear it and do it? Who's going to do that? Who will go over the sea for us and bring it, the commandment, the law, up to us that we may hear it and do it? And you see what the apostle did in Romans 10? He replaces it in Deuteronomy 30, the commandment, the law, and he replaces it with Christ. He just does an old switcheroo. Romans 10:6. Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. The apostle replaces the commandment, the law, from Deuteronomy 30 with Christ in Romans 10. Now why? This is the question. This is a million dollar question. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? It's because in Deuteronomy he reads the words, it is not too hard. And he thinks to himself, the only way that this is not too hard is in Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And hear this, for my yoke is not hard. Jesus says, my yoke is not hard. But he says, it's easy, and my burden is light. You know what Jesus is saying there? He's not saying, when you're tired, come to me and I will mentally refresh you. No, that's not what he's saying. I met with my accountant and she said, oh, when I'm tired, I go to this passage and I feel mentally refreshed. I said, that's not what he's talking about, but I didn't really say it. I just said it in my mind. He's saying, come to me, all those who have been trying to find salvation by works of the law. Come to me and I will give you rest. I will give you salvation, rest, because you see, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you know why his yoke is easy and his burden is light? It's because Jesus himself did all the work, beloved. That's why. And the apostle is reading Deuteronomy 30 and he's thinking, yes, this is easy in Christ. Deuteronomy 30:14 says this, but the word, the commandment, the law is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. And the apostle in Romans 10:8 says, this, the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. And notice what he says there in Romans 10:8, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. The apostle sees that you can do it. You can do it by the word of faith we proclaim. You can do it by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He sees the gospel here. Now let me answer another question that might be burning in your minds. Is the Apostle Paul disregarding the Old Testament? Because think about it. And what I mean is this. Is he taking a passage from the Old Testament that speaks of the righteousness that is based on the law, and is he completely turning it around into a passage about the righteousness that is based on faith? Is the apostle doing whatever he feels like in interpreting the Old Testament passage? Is he performing what we call eisegesis, interpreting into the passage rather than exegesis, letting the passage interpret itself? You know, we always toot the horn, context, 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 right? And so here, is the apostle totally throwing out the context? At first glance, it kind of seems like it, right? Well, we would be committing a grave error, even sin, by accusing the apostle of such a thing. The late Scottish Reformed theologian John Murray says this regarding this passage. We should not suppose that the apostle takes a passage concerned with law righteousness and apply it to the opposite, faith righteousness. And I would rather say that the apostle teaches us how to interpret scripture here. How does the apostle see Deuteronomy 30 as pointing to Christ, our righteousness? Notice in Romans chapter 10, verse 6, he says this. Do not say in your heart. You see that phrase? It's not there in Deuteronomy 30. It's not there. So where does he get it from? A commentator by the name of Doug Moo said, the context from which this phrase is drawn out is highly significant. And it is. Where did he get that phrase from? He got it from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. You want to know how the apostle interprets Deuteronomy 30? Not by just pulling just a passage out from the Old Testament and saying what he wants it to say. That's not how he does it. But he does it by studying all of Deuteronomy. And that's why when we preach, we want to preach through the whole book. And so let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. And let's go to verse 4. And let's see what Moses says there. We'll read verse 1 for context. Deuteronomy chapter 9. This is so important here. Verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it before. Who can stand before the sons of Anak? I guess they're extremely tall. Verse 3. Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. And here it is, verse 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, where it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Wow. Wowie. You know what God is saying here? That it is not about your righteousness. That it's not about your righteousness, but solely because of my doing. That it's not because of your righteousness that you will come to rest in the promised land, but because of my righteousness that I will give you rest. The apostle is reading Deuteronomy 30 in context with Deuteronomy chapter 9. Entering the promised land by God's grace didn't happen because of your doing, your righteousness, but because of my doing, my righteousness. It was by grace. And so don't say that in your heart that it was you. It was me. And here it is, Deuteronomy 30. The commandment is doable, not because of you and your doing, but because of me. He says at the end of Deuteronomy 9, you are a stubborn people. You are a sinful people. So how will you obey? Because of me. By trusting me. By faith. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses wrote of the easiness of the commandment. You don't have to go up and work yourself up to heaven to go get it. And you don't have to go down and work yourself down to go get it, because I will do the work. And to have righteousness is doable, Moses, when I do the work and you by faith trust me. And what Moses writes in a shadow in Deuteronomy 30, the apostle brings into greater clarity by inserting Christ in place of law. He is illustrating Christ is the end of the law, as he has said in Romans 10:4. And notice the apostle is showing us in Romans 10, verse 6 and 7, the incarnation of Christ, the coming down of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, the bringing up of Christ. And so here it is. The whole life of Christ replaces law-keeping for righteousness. And the apostle is saying, God has done the work of fulfilling the law in the life of Jesus, his son. He is the end of the law. He is the goal of the law, in that the law ultimately points to Christ. and is fulfilled in Christ. Only one person had perfect faith. Only one person had perfect trust. Only one person had perfect obedience and no sin. Only one person loved God with all his heart, mind, and soul. And the gospel is this: when you come to faith in him, you may experience that in him. His obedience is credited to your account, and your heart is being circumcised to love the Father in the way that Jesus loved his Father. And so, Christian and non-Christian, you need Christ. You desperately need Christ. And if Moses was standing there watching Paul as he was writing this, Moses would have said, he wouldn't have said, "Oh, you missed it." But rather, he would have said, "You got it. You got it. And you completed it." The incarnation to bring Christ down and the resurrection to bring Christ up are things that God did with no reference whatsoever to our law keeping. You didn't keep the law, and I didn't keep the law so that the incarnation would happen, so that Christ would come. And we didn't keep the law so that the resurrection would happen. No. Jesus Christ came and he died, living a perfect life of perfect obedience, suffering the penalty of sin absolutely outside of you. And so that by faith, by simple trusting, your sin would be forgiven and that perfect life would be given to you. The gospel, in other words, is not for the righteous. You have to understand this. But the gospel is for the unrighteous. And you see, I can say that, but some people still just don't get that. The gospel is for broken sinners, not those who pride themselves in what they think is a holy life. Read through the scriptures, and do you know what you discover? That the gospel is received by the worst of sinners, not the best of sinners. The church in Corinth was made up of people like this. As we close, let me close with this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 11. Paul writes, or we'll start in verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And you see, so people read that and they think, okay, I better get my life together. I better live more morally. I better be more holy so that I can get into that kingdom. No, no, no. Because what you'll have is not righteousness, but you'll still have unrighteousness. Get it? All your good deeds are like filthy rags. And here's what he says there in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And here's the craziest part. And he says, notice, he says, such were some of you. Worst of sinners. But he says, "But you are washed, and you are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so, church, in the kingdom, our former idolaters, our former adulterers, our former homosexuals, and former drunkards, and former swindlers. The gospel, the kingdom is for those who think themselves and are the worst of sinners. Beloved, are you unrighteous? Are you unrighteous? How do you receive the righteousness that comes from God? Moses will say it's doable through the word of faith which we proclaim. It's doable through the gospel. And you see, that's why the gospel is good news for the wretched sinner. Because it's the shamed and the wretched sinner in which Jesus receives. Jesus receives the one who has been found to have absolutely no righteousness at all. And Jesus gives his righteousness this way. Verse 9, Romans chapter 10, you just have to hear it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how you get it. That's how you get it. From his incarnation to his resurrection, Christian, we can never forget it's in Christ alone that we have this gift of love and righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and making it abundantly clear to us that, Lord, to stand before your holy presence, that we need the righteousness of another. And so I pray that as Paul, we would consider all our righteousness like dung, and that we would come running to the cross to receive the righteousness that comes from God. I pray that you would continue to remind us, Father, that, Lord, it's nothing that we have done, but, Lord, completely of your doing. And I pray that the gratitude of salvation, Lord, would overflow in our lives, and that that would be our worship. Father, as we now sing, remind us again of what you have done and accomplished for us. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.